like to read to you tonight the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. We might almost subtitle it the Backslider's Psalm. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart, and my portion for ever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. May the Lord bless to us, grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I turn you again to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, where you will recall we came to the end of the opening salutation and this glorious doctrinal statement made by the apostle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And these words, which form verse 5, this particular form of expression, we find throughout the Scriptures, particularly throughout the New Testament epistles. The danger is, of course, that we can become overly familiar with such words as these, and perhaps when reciting Scripture or quoting them or using them in prayer, we sort of gabble over these concluding words without pausing to think of the significance of them. And so we sought to spend a little time in understanding the sentiment expressed in these words, asking who is the whom of the text, to whom is glory being ascribed. And we observed that whether we understand it as meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we understand it as having principal reference to God the Father, really makes no difference. Because as we learn throughout the Scriptures, to ascribe glory unto either is equally right and proper, and glory ascribed unto one is reckoned as glory ascribed unto both, as numerous texts of Scripture make clear. We asked what glory is, and we said that glory might be understood as the rays of a light which shine forth. God's glory is the way in which he makes himself known and he manifests his attributes and his qualities. If God existed in solitary isolation, if he chose to do no outward or visible works, if he brought into being no other creature that might observe him, he would still be equally glorious. He would still be equally God. But it hath pleased him in time to make a certain manifestation of himself, and by the things that are made to reveal the invisible things of himself, even his eternal power and Godhead. And we said that God is glorified in his works and in the things which he has done. It is a manifestation of his attributes. It is a shining forth of his light. What then does it mean to ascribe glory or to desire that glory might be unto God? We cannot add to God anything more than he is. We do not have anything that he does not have that we could render unto him. We could not shine a light upon the sun. Nevertheless, we do glorify God by magnifying his works, by praising him, by obedience. And we considered various different ways in which we may thus glorify God, not least collectively as a church. And we said that this prayer, this desire, is one that is already answered, and a prayer that is guaranteed to be brought to pass. And we concluded last time by glimpsing heaven with John in the Revelation and seeing how glory and honor is brought unto God, not in time only, but also in eternity. And praise him, we shall have a place and a part in rendering that. I don't want to recap any further on the opening salutation of this letter, because this evening, with the Lord's help, we come to the sixth verse of chapter 1, in which it might be said the apostle begins the substance or the principal message of this epistle which he was inspired to write. And we shall confine our thoughts to this sixth verse tonight, where he writes, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, before we begin to examine the contents of this opening salvo, if it may so be called, it is important to understand some of the terms that are being used here. And in particular, you will notice that the apostle speaks of this term, calling. He refers to the Galatian recipients of his epistle as those who are called. And I trust that we understand that this expression, that this term, as we encounter it in Scripture, has reference to salvation. And thus Paul uses it in numerous other of his epistles to the Corinthians. "Ye see your calling, brethren," as he speaks of those persons whom God is pleased to call. We have, for example, in the epistle of Peter, that injunction that we make our calling and election sure. That is to say, the people of God are elect from all eternity in due time. In their own personal experience, in the course of their mortal lives, they are called by grace. They are brought into that state of salvation. And of course, Peter's desire in that text we just mentioned is that we should give the evidence of it and that it should be proved in our daily lives. This expression calling, we might say, is synonymous with salvation. And the Apostle Paul here is writing to Galatian believers who, by profession at least, by outward appearance at least, from his past experience of them at least, were the called. They were saved persons. Friends, this principle of calling, of course, is not one confined to the New Testament epistles or to the writing of Paul. We could go back right in the scriptures as far as Abraham, of course, that great example of faith in the Old Testament, whom God called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and called unto Abraham. And in Abraham's life and history, we have that example of salvation, of God's unconditional election, of his sovereign choice of individuals. He hews them out of the rock, as it were. He digs them out of the pit in whence they lay. He calls unto them and brings them out of their natural state and condition and calls them into the kingdom of his grace. So the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Galatians on the basis of this assumption that they were the called of God, that they were at least professing to be true Christians. Well, having established that this is what is meant by the called or by calling, we secondly need to ask, well, what does it mean to be removed from that calling? Or to give the word its fuller sense in its original Greek, to be moving away from that calling. What is the Apostle Paul suggesting here? Is he saying that a person can be called, that a person could be saved, and then somehow lose that salvation? Is that the teaching or the inference that we are to draw from a verse like this, that it is possible for an individual to be called, but then to remove from that calling, to go away from that calling, to somehow lose that calling, and having been truly saved, to be lost again? Well, my friends, of course, this is not true. And if we were to interpret this verse along those lines, we would be in contradiction to the rest of the scriptures. For example, do you remember that verse which says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance? Now, what does that mean? Well, simply this, that when God calls an individual by grace, when he saves a person, he does not do it equivocally. He does not do it ambiguously. He does not do it and then repent and change his mind and decide afterward that having saved an individual, no, they are not truly saved and they can be left and they can be lost again. No, those whom God saves, he saves forever. Those whom God calls, he calls for time and eternity. Salvation is not something that can be had one day and lost the next and perhaps recovered on the third, but then maybe lost again on the fourth. Nothing like it. This, of course, is one of the sad errors of Arminianism and one of the consequences of that erroneous teaching. Man is not saved by his own will, and thus he is not lost by his own will, nor is he kept by his own will. Man is saved by God's will, and he is kept and sustained in grace according to the will of God. So whatever removal from the calling means in our text, it does not mean losing one's salvation. So what does the apostle mean by it? What was this situation going on in Galatia where there were certain individuals moving away from their calling? Well, let me suggest to you that the persons thus addressed fell into one of two categories. One of those categories was the category of false professors, those who had never truly been saved, those who were not truly or genuinely called by God. Because, of course, my friends, there have always been persons of this kind within the church upon earth. There have ever been those individuals who gave the appearance of genuineness, who appeared to have some knowledge, some assent, some conformity to the word of God, and perhaps declared for themselves that they were indeed Christians, that they were true believers, or at least so they said. But of course, they were nothing really of the kind. There was not genuine faith within them. There was not genuine repentance from sin. There had never been a genuine calling upon the Lord for his salvation. There had never been a true exercise of faith or an exercise of grace within their hearts. And then, in due time, this becomes evident. And they, as it were, remove from their calling because they are revealed to be false professors and to have never been genuine. They, we might use this term, apostatize in that respect. Of course, these are those of whom the Lord spake in his parable. The stony ground hearer, if we may so call them. You remember the description, those places where the seed representing the word of God landed and fell into the soil and sprang up almost immediately and seemed to show such promise and seemed to be genuine. But of course, there was not genuine soil there. There was not good ground there. It was a veneer of soil over rock, over stone. And of course, the word never struck down, never struck root in that hard and unyielding rock. And so that outer semblance, that outward show of conformity and of fruitfulness quickly withered away and was proved to be disingenuous and false. Now, there is no doubt that amongst those who belonged to the Galatian churches to whom Paul was writing were many in this category. Those perhaps who, in spite of the risks, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the personal costs and sacrifices involved, had simply been carried along with the enthusiasm perhaps and the hype which surrounded the early New Testament church, and thought perhaps that they would go along with it too. Perhaps they had friends and acquaintances. Perhaps they had family members. Perhaps they thought they would join up with these Christians just out of a sense of doing something different or doing something novel or being part of a movement. But of course, as soon as false teaching came along, as soon as heresies arose in the church, these individuals who had so little reality in themselves, had so little grasp of true salvation, would very quickly remove from their claimed, from their alleged calling into folly and sin because they were false professors. But it is also likely that there was a second category of persons involved at Galatia, not false professors, but true Christians, true believers in a state of backsliding. Those who were genuinely saved and in whom there had been a true work of grace and an exercise of faith, but who, when these false teachers arose in the churches with all their insistence upon the old Jewish ceremonies and rites and rituals, telling the people that they must be Jews first if ever they desired to be Christians, these individuals were waylaid by that false teaching. They gave credence to it. They hearkened unto it and fell into error. And their foot, to use Asaph's words in that psalm that we read, almost slipped, was well nigh gone. They were deterred from the path of truth, either to the right hand or to the left, and fell into error, and slid away from the position that they had originally held, and from their initial Christian profession. Now, my friends, these two categories of individual, the false professor unmasked and the true professor in a state of backsliding, these two categories are to be seen throughout the church upon earth, throughout its history. It has ever been thus. And you know, it can be very difficult for other Christians to make an assessment of an individual. If perhaps they go away from the church, or they depart from the truth, or they fall into error, it can be very difficult to discern What is the actual state and condition of that individual? Was their profession of Christianity always false, and now that falsehood is being made known? Or were they truly saved, but have fallen into sin and into error? That is very often the question that confronts us when persons seem to depart from the church, or to leave the church and depart from the truth. Think how it would have been if we could have been an external observer on that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And there we would have beheld his 12 disciples with him in the upper room in the early part of that evening. And then we would have beheld the behaviour of two of them. We would have seen Judas Iscariot go out unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and for 30 pieces of silver disclose the location of the Lord Jesus, where they might take him captive in the absence of the crowds and of the people by night. And we would have also seen a few hours later, just before dawn, Simon Peter in the house of the high priest, in the courtyard of that house, being asked if he was one of those Galileans, if he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we would have heard him denying it and refuting it with oaths worthy of an uncultured Galilean fisherman. And we could have looked at those two individuals, and we might have concluded that both of them were evidently false professors, and that they had never been genuine, and that they had never been true believers. And here is one betraying, and here is one denying. And yet, of course, there was a distinction between them, wasn't there? For alas, Judas was a false professor. He had ever been a son of perdition. He had always been lost. That was his state and condition. Even in those early years as a disciple, when they entrusted him to look after their small amount of financial assets, he was helping himself to them long before. And they thought he was true. They thought he was genuine. But he was not. Meanwhile, Peter, for all his swearing and cursing on that night in question, not long afterward is seen to go out and to weep bitterly on account of his backsliding. And a little while later is to be found again back in the company of the Lord's people, a very humbled man, a very broken man, a very different man than the one who in the Garden of Gethsemane had been wielding his sword around. He was a true professor, a true Christian, who, alas, in that night in question, fell into sin and into error and backslid. Now, of course, we might say that the way that we could distinguish between Judas and Peter in that case was the final outcome, that the one repented and the other did not, that the one went out and added to his other sins that of suicide, whilst the other went out and wept bitterly for his sin and repented and came back. And very often, my friends, this can be the only way for us, humanly speaking, to distinguish the difference between a false professor or a backslider, when an individual departs from the truth, from the church, and falls into sin and to error. The only way we will perhaps know in this life whether they were a false professor or a long, or a true Christian in a state of sin, is to see whether they ultimately come to repentance. And I might say this, my friends, that we owe it to individuals who fall into sin to work on the basis, if necessary, for the rest of their lives, that we trust they were true professors. We trust that they were truly saved and are in a state of sin, and we continue to pray for them and supplicate the throne of God for them, that if possible they might be granted repentance while they still have natural life and opportunity to return, and to work on that basis for as long as we have reason to do so. You will see in the case of Paul here writing to the Galatians, his great hope was that this might be the case with those to whom he was writing, and that they had not been false all along, that they had not been lost all along, but that they were backslidden, that they were fallen into sin for a season and might yet be recovered. And you will notice there are three verses in particular that we might connect together in this. There is our text, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed, or that ye are in the process of moving from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," he says in our text, chapter 1, verse 6. And then in chapter 3, he says this again in verse 3, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" You see, he works on the basis that they had begun right, "having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain?" And listen to this, "if it be yet in vain." If those people were not truly saved, all his work amongst them, he said, had been in vain. But he was not prepared to conclude that yet. "If it be yet in vain," he says, "let it not be so. Let it not be so." And also he adds this towards the end of the epistle in chapter 5. And he says this. Again, he begins with a term of reproof, but then expresses his hope against hope, we might call it. "Ye did run well," chapter 5, verse 7. "Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." You see, Paul makes this assumption. He expresses this desire for the Galatian believers that they did run well initially and had been hindered. And he expresses this confidence, he expresses this desire through the Lord that they would prove to be none otherwise minded than he was concerning them. That the troublemakers, the false teachers, might be expelled, and that the Galatian believers thus subverted might prove to have been true Christians and to be recovered. So in our text, when the apostle speaks of those that were moving away from their calling, we might say he was addressing people in these two categories: those who had been false professors all along and their disingenuousness was now being made manifest. And secondly, those who were true Christians but had fallen into error and sin. And he expresses throughout this epistle that desire that they might be in the latter category, that they might be recovered, that his preaching to them had not been in vain, and that they would prove in the ultimate to be none otherwise minded than he was on these matters of doctrine and in his opinion and impression of them. Now, having dealt with these fundamental features of the text, let us go to look a little more detail at Paul's wonderment. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." His incredulity at this backsliding, his incredulity at their fall into error and false doctrine. Now, let us not imagine that Paul is simply using hyperbole here, or exaggeration, or trying to shock them with his words. This is an inspired letter, my friends, dictated, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. And if the Apostle Paul said that he marveled at what had happened in the Galatian churches, then we should understand that to be true, that he was literally shocked and surprised at what had happened. Let us consider, in the time remaining to us, the reasons for his shock and surprise at their fall from the truth of the gospel into these erroneous teachings and into these heresies. And we might say that the first cause of his surprise is that it was so soon. So soon. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. Because we do not know with accuracy at what point this letter was written, it is difficult to say what the timescales are that are involved. But we have suggested that possibly this letter was written back to the Galatian churches from Ephesus after Paul had passed through Asia Minor and finished up at Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And we suggested that perhaps it was on that occasion that Paul found difficulties and problems in the churches, and having ultimately arrived at Ephesus, he immediately wrote this letter back to them. But another of the commentators that I've consulted upon this subject has suggested that perhaps if Paul had found the problem in Galatia when he had been there in person, then he would simply have dealt with it by the preaching of the truth. And he would have dealt with it in person there at the time, and that possibly this deterioration in the Galatian churches happened even more suddenly. And that he passed through Galatia and found them in a healthy and spiritual order, that he arrived ultimately in Ephesus, that was of course on the west coast of Asia Minor, and that having not been long in Ephesus, news reached him of a sudden collapse. And that it had happened in the space of time between him leaving those churches and arriving in Ephesus. Well, whichever timeline or chronology we subscribe to, it was still a relatively short time. Because indeed all the missionary journeys and labours of Paul are condensed into but a few years at the most. And so this deterioration happened on a very rapid timescale. And that made it especially surprising and distressing. Backsliding is bad at any time, but it is particularly grievous when it happens so soon, when it happens so early. Because you see, my friends, one of the virtues to which we are called and commanded as Christians is that of endurance. Is that of continuance, is that of persistence in the things that we have learned and have been taught. And throughout the New Testament epistles, this point is borne in upon us and is laboured to us in so many places and by so many ways. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That is to say, those who are saved are characterised by endurance. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and so on. Continuance, stability, going on in the things of the Lord is a vital Christian characteristic and virtue. And to be lacking in it is a sad deficiency on the part of the Christian. But alas, we see so much of it around us, don't we? Even amongst those whom we have to hope are truly saved, there is such a lack of endurance. They are brought into the church, perhaps. They are baptized. They give a great testimony to what the Lord has done to them and for them. And then within a matter of months, perhaps, they have decided they don't like this church anymore. They're going to find another one. And they go from being new members but recently inducted in a church to feeling that they are in a position to pass judgment upon the church and to find themselves another place. And then no sooner do we hear this than we learn that they have moved on again to somewhere else and that they are dissatisfied again. Or we hear that they have decided that the organized church isn't for them at all and they would prefer to worship God at home. And in such rapid succession, there is this falling away from their original position, from their original steadfastness. My friends, the reproof of the Saviour re-echoes down through the ages from the Garden of Gethsemane. What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?
You remember how he charged his disciples? There they were on that night of all nights. There they were in the very night in which the Saviour was to be betrayed. There they were, privy to his last great intercessory prayer for them unto the Father. And yet, with the exception of John, who was evidently inspired of the Holy Spirit to record it, they missed it. They missed it through tiredness. They missed it through disinclination. And it was such a short period of time, wasn't it, when we think of all the things that happened on that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. However long he was praying for, it could not have been long. And yet, in that short period of time, they fell asleep not once, but three times. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour, says the Lord Jesus? Backsliding and falling away from the truth is always a tragedy, but especially so when it happens so soon. But secondly, we might say that the apostles' surprise and dismay also consisted in this, that they removed themselves. That they removed themselves. Now you see, that is the sense of the word that is here before us. I marvel that ye are so soon removed. The sense of the Greek is that they were moving themselves. It was a thing which they were doing. Now, my friends, here is an important point for us to grasp. God is sovereign in all things. God is in control of all things. God is sovereign in calling us by grace and in bringing us his salvation, bringing us to newness of life. In this, God is sovereign, and all the praise and all the honor should go to him. But in matters of backsliding, in matters of falling away, God is not to blame. That, my friends, is our own work. That is our own fault. God saves us by his sovereignty. God saves us by his grace. But if we fall into sin, if we fall into error, we cannot say, God has made me thus. God has done this to me. We cannot, as it were, lay the blame upon him. If we fall into sin, we have only ourselves to blame. And Asaph realized it, didn't he? That was why we began by reading his psalm. He had been in that state too. In his case, he was not being waylaid by false teaching. He was being waylaid by envying the world and the way that the world seemed to have it all so good. But he, as a child of God, seeking to live a godly and upright life, had it so hard. But we do not find anywhere in this psalm that he lays the blame at God, that he accuses God of leading him into sin or into backsliding. No, when he realizes his mistake and comes to his senses in the end of that psalm, he says, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. It's not a very flattering expression. It's not a very pleasant turn of phrase, but how true it is, my friends. When the true child of God goes astray into sin or into error or into folly, that is exactly what they are being like. A beast, a wild animal, scarcely even a domesticated animal, one that is forsaking its master, one that, despite being led and cared for and tended to and utterly dependent upon God, uses what strength it has, what ability of its own it has, only to kick against the pricks and to kick over the traces and to pull against such tethers or to push against such fences as have been set up for its good. This is the case of the backsliding Christian. If they are moved at all, it is because they are moving themselves. Thirdly, we might say the apostles' surprise and dismay consisted in this,
that they were not moving away from a system, but from a person. He does not say, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from doctrine." He does not say, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from theology, or even that ye are so soon removed from the faith. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him. From him that called you into the grace of Christ," or to translate it another way, "from him that graciously called you through Christ," or "Christ that graciously called you." You see, my friends, this is the way in which the Christian faith is unique and different from any other. That central to it is not a code of conduct. That central to it is not a written system, but central to it is a person, is a being, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And falling into error as a Christian, straying into sin, backsliding into falsehood as a Christian, is not about departing from a code, is not about going away from a system, is not about departing from a set of principles, although those things might be involved. It is more personal than that. It is removing from him. It is going away from Christ. And surely, my friends, if ever anything were to be a deterrent from sin and impede the likelihood of backsliding, it should be this: that we reflect upon the person of Christ and realize how intensely personal our status as Christians is, and that departing from the truth is not simply a matter of choice or a matter of one system or one code of teaching over another. It is about betraying our beloved. It is about turning our back upon one who died to save us. It is about spurning the eternal affections and saving love of one who died to have us. That is what backsliding in the Christian amounts to. Oh, says Paul, if you realize this, you would be as marveling as I am, that ever it could be thus. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him. And further, removed from him that called you. That called you. You see, my friends, the Christian faith is not like making a choice of which shop we will obtain our groceries from. It is not like saying, "Well, yes, I used to shop in such and such a supermarket, but then I discovered a different one, and so I moved and started using that one." It is not that we exercised our wills in the first instance in order to be saved, and then we exercise our wills again in order to remove to some other position or to some other stance. No, indeed. We were not saved by our own endeavors. We were not saved by our own works or by our own will. We were called. We were plucked out. We were delivered by another's will and at another's volition. We were lost in sin's degradation. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. And from that state we were called out. Mentioned before that this word calling is used time and again concerning our salvation. Let me just remind you of some of those verses which will, I hope, remind us of the magnitude of that calling, the blessedness of it, the privilege of it. For example, Peter in his first epistle speaks in these terms: "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." He says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness
into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Or again, in the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 10, where he speaks of the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. My friends, our status as the Lord's people, our Christianity, was not by our choice, was not by our decision, was not by our will. It was by the calling of God. We were not a people. We were nothing. We had no mercy. We had no grace. We had no hope in this world or the next until God called us. And he called us. He called us from the most abysmal state that could be imagined or described, and called us from that into a state of immeasurable blessedness and eternal glory. He did it by his grace, at his volition, called us and saved us. What a dreadful thing then, ever to desire to move oneself from that position. To have been called by God and saved by his sovereign will and his unconditional grace, and then to say, well, actually, I should like to move myself to a somewhat different position now. I should like to adopt a different view of salvation and of religion. My friends, we could not save ourselves at the first. We have no right to backslide. We have no grounds or authorization to go off in a direction of our own, who have been called by the grace of Christ. You see, that is the other thing, isn't it? Grace. Who would ever want to move from grace? The way in which you and I have been saved, my friends, is through the sovereign purposes of God. And of course, that is quite difficult for some people to grasp. They say, no, we don't like that idea that it should all be done by God, that it should be a gift completely unmerited, undeserved, that we should have no part in somehow earning it or deciding for it or choosing it. But my friends, when it is viewed objectively, when it is viewed in the light of Scripture, it is the most blessed and amazing and comforting and assuring doctrine to know that it is all of grace. Means, my friends, that ourselves and our persons and our works do not come into it. They didn't procure it. And so they cannot forfeit it, because God has done it, and God did so unconditionally and graciously. Why then we may rest assured in our salvation, and we may be confident in it eternally. There is so much blessing attendant upon this truth that by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What a glorious light this is. What a blessed state to be in. Who would ever wish to remove from grace to any other system? And of course, that was what was happening in Galatia. These heretics were coming in. These false teachers were saying, well, yes, salvation is by grace, but you've also got to follow these systems of the Jewish law. You've also got to submit yourselves to these rites and rituals of Judaism. Who would ever willingly depart from a position of salvation by grace and choose to move to any alternative, any other system of men? Why would we pay for, why would we labor for that which we could have as the free gift of God? Why would we seek to add any works of our own to that which he has unconditionally and bountifully given? This was another reason for the apostles' shock and dismay. And seventhly and lastly, we might say this, that he was shocked and that he marveled that they fell for such trickery, that they fell for such a simple trick. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which, he goes on to add in the next verse, we'll see next time, is not another. How had this false teaching gained so much traction so quickly? And how had it waylaid so many people in such a short space of time? Well, like this, my friends. The false teachers that came to Galatia continued to use the same terminology. They continued to use the same words for things. And they continued to call what they were teaching the gospel. Paul had come and he had said, this is the gospel. Salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he said. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And my friend, that is good news indeed. Salvation by grace. Salvation through faith. Salvation in the person of Jesus Christ and him only. This is tremendous news. This is eternity-making news. And then these false teachers had come in and said, no. The gospel is what you've just said, and it's also adherence to circumcision and adherence to sacrifices and adherence to the Jewish festivals and feasts annually and monthly and daily and so on. That's the gospel. They were using the same name, but changing the substance of it. And Paul says, well, how would you fall for such a trick? How indeed? We know what an apple is. We call it an apple. We know what the word describes. If somebody brought us an orange and said, this is an apple, we would be fools indeed. We could look at what the shape was, what its color was. We could test the taste of it, and we could say, well, no, the fact that you're calling it an apple doesn't change anything. It's not an apple. It's an orange. Now, my friends, it's quite a simple illustration, but the same applies in matters of truth and doctrine. If an individual comes and says this is the gospel, describes it in accordance with the scriptures, and then another individual comes and says, no, this is the gospel, and says something different, gives it a different meaning, gives it a different definition, the two cannot both be true. There is only one gospel. And my friends, this principle applies. It applies not only in fundamental matters of faith and salvation, it applies in so much of church teaching. There is only one gospel. There is only one truth. And truth which has been preached from this pulpit, for example, for many, many years in the goodness of God, and down through the decades has been consistently declared. And if ever anyone else were to stand in this pulpit and to say, no, that truth which you have formerly been taught, that's not truth. I'll tell you what truth is, and then proceeds to teach something completely different and something completely contrary. The fact that they are calling it truth, the fact that they are calling using the word truth to describe it, must not deceive us, must not mislead us. The terminology counts for nothing. It is the substance. Look at that. The words which they may use should not waylay us. What is the substance of the teaching? My friends, if an individual comes and under the name of truth preaches falsehood, then we are fools indeed to hear it or to heed it. And not only the Apostle Paul, but we might say the great cloud of witnesses would be right to marvel at us that we should so soon remove from him that called us unto the grace of Christ unto something else, that we should remove from truth to falsehood, simply because someone was using the same name for two very different things. My friends, before we leave these searching and yet necessary words, let me bring to you the verses with which Peter concludes his second epistle, which are timeless and pertinent and very personal in their application. And he says this: ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall
from your own steadfastness. Why is the case of the Galatian churches given us in the Scriptures? Why was this epistle inspired of the Holy Spirit and preserved down through the ages? My friends, it's that we should have a cautionary tale, that we should learn from the errors of others, that we should take warning. Ye therefore, beloved, says Peter to us, speaking indeed of the letters of Paul, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Because, my friends, where Christians at Galatia could go, Christians in Biddeford could go. Where Christians of the first century could fall, Christians of the 21st century could fall. So let us be warned. Let us take heed that we be not led away with the error of the wicked or fall from our own steadfastness. And here, my friends, is a positive injunction. Here is a remedy. Here is a safeguard against falling into error. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. My friends, there is no greater remedy for error than the truth. There is no greater safeguard against false teaching than biblical teaching. And if we want to maintain our own steadfastness, we may do it by continually seeking out the truth, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, concerning whom we say, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 692, an appropriate prayer upon reflection of these words. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Number 692. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.